Exodus chapter 15. They emerge from the rescue ships, relieved, exhausted, and shocked. Relieved because they have survived the dangerous crossing. Exhausted because they have been out at sea for days in an open boat. And shocked because while they are alive, so many others have been drowned. For the past few weeks, the news has been dominated by these horror stories from the Mediterranean of these unseaworthy boats crammed with migrants, some that make it, many that have capsized, those who have struggled ashore, those lost at sea in their hundreds. One single incident described as half a Titanic in the number of deaths. Some abandoned to their fate by heartless people traffickers, some even thrown into the sea deliberately to drown. And these stories rightly horrify us. There's an outcry to governments to do more to save them, somehow to prevent them from crossing or to rescue them when they do. We've all seen the stories, we've all felt something of the shock and the sense of outrage. And now here we are this morning with our Bibles open in front of us, reading a passage that celebrates a mass drowning in the sea. This chapter we've read rejoices in the drowning and destruction of the Egyptian army. It's exultant. So what are we doing? People are complaining about the rants of Katie Hopkins, but surely even her cruel comments are nothing to this. What in the world is there to celebrate here? Well, hold on to that question and we'll come to it in a minute. First, let's have a closer look at this passage and see what is actually going on. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Tom took us through Exodus 14, which tells its story in a calm, straightforward way. The Israelites, a vast crowd of them, have finally escaped from Egypt. But as soon as they've made their getaway, the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, changes his mind and sends his army to hunt them down, complete with their horses and chariots, terrifying military technology. And as they sight the approaching army, the Israelites panic. They are trapped between the Egyptians behind and the Red Sea in front. But Moses stands up to reassure them. "Don't be afraid," he says. "Just stand and see what the Lord our God is going to do." And the Lord does it. As night falls, he moves in to shield the Israelites' horde from the Egyptian army. He makes a powerful wind blow all night, and very soon there is a broad, dry pathway through the sea, with the water miraculously piled up on either side. And the Israelites march straight through. Then when the Egyptians attempt to follow, the Lord sends confusion into the Egyptian ranks. And then as they struggle to flee, he brings the waters flooding back, and the entire Egyptian army is destroyed, drowned. It is a single dramatic act. Deliverance, freedom for Israel, destruction for Egypt. That's the story we looked at last week. And by the way, if you want more help with that, let me repeat Tom's plug for a book, which is on the bookstall, called Dig Even Deeper, which takes you through Exodus. It'll probably be especially helpful for home groups. If you want to get into these passages, it's good. Now for today's passage, chapter 15. This chapter is a poetic celebration of that deliverance and destruction. Here is Moses responding to what God has done. Verse 1, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." It's a poem. It's a song. It's full of poetic language and expressions, and we're not going to analyze it to death. But we do want to get the feel of it. Listen again to some of these words and feel the force of this song of the sea. It's a poem that vividly pictures scenes of death. From verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. There is no doubt of the scale of the slaughter or of who was responsible. This is no accident. This is no freak of nature. It's the Lord's. And this is judgment that they are celebrating. It's a poem with vivid scenes of drama. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the surging waters stood up like a wall, the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. A picture of liquid seawater congealing until it actually becomes solid and can stand up like in a wall and hold back the sea on each side. And unmistakably, it's a poem full of exaltation. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Listen to the note of their praise. Listen to the excitement in their voices. And then Miriam joins in with the women. Verse 20, then Miriam, the prophet Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Miriam picks up the first verse of Moses' song, and with the women adds the instruments and sings it back to the men. That's what "to them" means in verse 21. This is the kind of scene, this alternation of men and women picking up the same song in different voices that people from many cultures today would recognize, singing, playing instruments and dancing as they look back over the waters where the drowned bodies of their pursuers lie, down in the depths or washed up on the shore. The whole community celebrates together. That's the account that's in front of us this morning. Here's what we'll do. We're going to look at this question of judgment and celebration. Then we're going to place ourselves in this story. Then we're going to apply it to our lives. Okay, let's return to that question. What is there to celebrate? Well, what Moses and the Israelites are celebrating is God's righteous judgment on his enemies, on people who have willfully and deliberately opposed him. Verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Not only were those Egyptians intent on recapturing the Israelites and enslaving them all over again, they had directly set themselves as opponents of the living God. As Tom pointed out last week, in fact, this is their choice. There are other groups who have joined the Israelites in their great escape. What God was doing in Egypt through the plagues was a terrible warning, a public and powerful warning of greater judgment to come. And these soldiers have chosen to ignore that warning. So it's clear from the Exodus account and it's clear from this song that this is a judgment from God on people who have decided to be his enemies. Like the ultimate smart bomb, this judgment perfectly targets his enemies and spares his friends. Having said and understood all that, we might still struggle with this story of God's judgment and the song of celebration that goes with it. For some of us, the whole question of God as judge is tough. And there are two possible reasons for us to find it hard. One, unlike the Israelites, we've never been made to suffer. There are some here who've experienced severe suffering at the hands of others. Some of you have come to this country as refugees or asylum seekers. You know what it is like for other people to make you suffer. There are others who have lived here who you may have been victims of assault, sexual assault, violent assault of some kind. You know what it is like to be made to suffer. You will understand this better. But to be honest, most of us never have had those experiences. If we had, we would not be so uncomfortable with the idea of God holding people to account for what they have done. And reason two, and this is the big one, we don't grasp the holiness of God. Now, what's the proper way to address a prince? It's your royal highness. Traditionally, you addressed a prince like that because they had highness. They were high above you. You looked up to them. And this song constantly points to the highness of God, the exaltation of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and crowning all those the holiness of God. And all of that underlines the deep seriousness of offending against him, of opposing him, standing against him. God is holy. He is pure. He is infinitely high above us. That's why sin and rebellion against him are as desperate as they are. To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, God is perfect, infinitely lovely, infinitely excellent, infinitely exalted, infinitely worthy to be obeyed. And therefore, offending against him is infinitely serious and infinitely deserving of punishment. God's judgment is absolutely just. We need to know that. So this is God's justice on his enemies. And Moses can celebrate because he knows this is not his victory. Look at the end of chapter 14 and we find this in the last verse, 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. You might expect from that closing note that Moses would now talk about himself. How he held up his staff and stretched out his hand to make the waters part and flow back. Hey guys, did you see the really impressive way I stretched out my hand and the waters flowed back? It's probably what we would have done. Or how brave his people had been. But not a word of it. It's all about the Lord. Moses knows this victory, this judgment and salvation belongs entirely to the Lord. His victory. What does the New Testament have to say about this? Well, when Paul writes to the Romans about how believers should deal with evil, he says this in Romans 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, if someone hates you, abuses you, mistreats you, it's not up to you to strike back. It's not for you to get even. Ultimately, it's up to the Lord to bring about justice. And he will. And what's interesting about Paul's quote there in Romans is that it comes from Deuteronomy, which was written by none other than Moses himself. Moses knew that judgment belongs to the Lord's. He's not boasting about his own victory. He is boasting in the Lord's. And the Bible is never embarrassed about judgment. The judgment that falls on everyone who dares to oppose Almighty God in his power and majesty. The Lord will deal with his enemies. Opposing him is futile. The song brings that out. Look at verses 9 and 10. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath. And the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. It takes six verbs to describe the boast of the enemy and what he plans to do. In the Hebrew, this is very short and sharp, staccato, single word boasts. Six of them. But it takes just one verb to cover the Lord's response. All this boasting, you blew a breath, and they were done for. And the Bible is not embarrassed about that. And this has to be the Lord's victory because Israel is no better than Egypt. And they can't claim to be. We know that already from working through Exodus. We see it in their panic-stricken response when they glimpse the Egyptian army turning up on the horizon. Ah, we're all going to die. We should never have left Egypt, Moses. We told you we were happier as slaves. It was great building the pyramid in the heat of the day, getting whipped all the time. That was fantastic. What have you brought us here for? We've seen it already, and we'll see it in the coming weeks as we continue with their story. Apologies for the spoiler, but between now and July, we'll find the Israelites grumbling about water, grumbling about food, refusing to rest when they're instructed to, grumbling again about water, with a constant undercurrent of rebellion against their leaders and endlessly disputing among themselves. After that, it gets worse, as they descend into outright idolatry and false worship, and they very nearly get entirely wiped out as a result. They're no better. There is only one difference between the soldiers drowned in the sea and the people singing on the shore. That difference is grace. Look at verse 13 of the song. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. These are the people the Lord has redeemed. By his own free and kind choice, he has redeemed them. He has bought them for himself so that they belong to him. They don't deserve that. They deserve to be lying at the bottom of the sea, but they're not, because of God's grace. So their celebration is absolutely right. And this is where it ceases to be just a dramatic story from long ago and comes alive for us. What we need to do next is to place ourselves in the story and see what it means for us. So, 3 points and then 3 questions. First, their story is our story. As Christians, we too have been rescued, redeemed, brought out of slavery. They were brought out of slavery in Egypt. We've been brought out of slavery to sin. They were redeemed through the sacrifice of lambs at the Passover. We've been redeemed through the one great sacrifice of the one Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now at the Red Sea, they've had this experience, as it were, of burial and resurrection. What's happened at the Red Sea has confirmed that their rescue from Egypt is complete, that the victory over Pharaoh is secure. It gives them the assurance they need that they are truly saved. And that's just what the resurrection of Jesus has done for us. The sacrifice was made on the cross to save us. But how do we know that our rescue is complete? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. How do we know that victory over sin and death is secure? Because death could not hold him and he rose from the dead. Where do we find the assurance that we are truly saved? We find it as we look at the empty tomb and know that Jesus is alive. For them, Passover and the Red Sea. For us, the cross and the resurrection. It's the same story. The whole of the Exodus story, in fact, is a foreshadowing and a pattern of the great salvation story in Jesus Christ. So their story is our story. It's just that our bit of it is even better. This story and this celebration is for us. Second, their God is our God. We worship and follow the very same God that Moses did. A God who is powerful and majestic. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. His right hand is a symbol for his awesome power. He's the God of creation who can suspend the laws of physics which he invented in the first place and has no problem making the water pile up and form walls around the Israelites. I like the way Alec Mateer puts this. Creation always sides with the Creator. Of course it does. And this song reaches this conclusion in verse 18. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Yes, he does. God's reign, unlike Pharaoh's or any earthly ruler's, is complete and permanent. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to die, and he doesn't ever need to be re-elected. God was ruling the world and ruling creation in 1500 BC when the Exodus happened. He's doing the same in 2015 today. He will be doing the same for all eternity. Their God, our God. God of unfailing love. Verse 13, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Yes, all kinds of troubles and challenges still lie ahead. The Red Sea is not the last challenge the Israelites will face. There will be deep trials. There will be times of disastrous failure, some of which we've just mentioned. There will be times when the Lord has to discipline them, as a loving father will always do. But through all of that, his love will never fail. It's the same love we know, and we can see it all the more clearly because we can see it in Jesus. He is your God of unfailing love today. A God who is unmatched, unsurpassed. Verse 11 again. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There is no one like this. There is no religion that even describes its imaginary gods like this. The reality of God is far greater, far more wonderful, far beyond what anyone on earth could dream up. This God, who is both infinitely vast and intimately present, there is none like you. And so we say he is my God. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The God Moses' ancestors knew, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a very personal and present God, and the God of Moses himself, and our God. The God we know, the one who has called and redeemed us through Jesus Christ, he has become my salvation. Their God is our God. Third, their home is our home. Look at verses 13 to 17. I won't read them again and see them on the screen or in your Bibles. Verses 13 to 17. Moses is describing prophetically what will happen as the people make their way to the promised lands. Philistia, verse 14. Philistia along the coast, what's now the region of the Gaza Strip. Edom, verse 15, which they will encounter first as they make their approach to the land. Moab, which they will come to next after Edom. Canaan, the promised land itself. All these people will hear about what God has done at the Red Sea, and they will be petrified. It's exactly what happens, too, as we hear in the words of Rahab, the woman of Jericho, who shields the two spies. Joshua 2, verses 8 to 11. Before the spies lay down for the night, this is the scene in Jericho, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And all of that is God's plan to bring them to the home he's giving them. He's leading them all the way home. In this new land, he will live among them. The holy mountain, Zion, where Jerusalem will be built up and eventually the temple will stand and the Lord will dwell there. These places don't even exist yet. But Moses looked ahead and he can see how it will be. He can see what the Lord is going to do. He is taking them all the way home to the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. And that is just what he is doing for us. Two. Our final destination is not a home that we have built or bought for ourselves, and our final destination is not the grave. We're going to the place that he has built and prepared, the place of his dwelling, a place we read of in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." If we belong to the Lord, if we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, then, brothers and sisters, we have crossed the Red Sea and we're on our way home. All this is for us. So we are in this story, and it's wonderful, and it's so encouraging. And in the light of all this, I want to finish with three pointed questions. One, do you know this God? Over and over again, this song celebrates his glorious character, his majesty, and his wonderful love. The God who judges his enemies and saves his people. And you may have heard all this before, and you may agree with all of it, or perhaps you haven't really got hold of it yet, but we have to ask you, do you know him? The Israelites were no better than the Egyptians, and you are no better than anyone else. You can't be good enough for God. Doesn't matter how respectable you are. Doesn't matter how nice you are. You cannot be good enough for God. You need to know him through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus died and rose again, not just so that we can have a nice tale to tell to the kids, not just to inspire us in some vague way, but actually to rescue us from the deadly plague of sin which is strangling our lives. Without knowing Jesus Christ, you are lost and dead, like those soldiers drowned in the Red Sea. That is where you are now. With Jesus Christ, you are alive forever. With him forever, with hope forever. Do you know this God? Nothing is more urgent than you should have an answer to that question than that you should know him for yourself. And come talk to us afterwards if you'd like to know more, because we would love to tell you. Do you know this God? Two, do you praise this God? A life that truly responds to the greatness and the love of God is going to be a life of praise. It's inevitable. If you were here in the evening 2 weeks ago, you won't need reminding of Mark's message from Psalm 100 about praise and the spirit of praise that took over our meeting. If you missed it, which I did, do what I did and pick up the message online. It's worth listening to. But praise to such a great God is right, and it's natural, and it's powerful. We don't always feel like praising him because we get bogged down in our circumstances, our fears, and our pain. But praise is powerful. So whether you feel like it or not, get yourself praising God like Moses. Celebrate who he is and all he's done for you. And you will be closer to him. And what's more, you will be stronger to face the struggles of this life through the power of praise. Three, do you trust this God? Again, we go back to last week's message. Who or what are we really trusting in the hard times of this life? You see, God's agenda is bigger than ours. He's a much bigger God than we realize. One more reason to praise him. His loving character and his care are spelled out in Scripture and confirmed by the experience of thousands. Trusting him means grasping that he knows best. That his way of working things out is going to be far better than ours, and sometimes it's very different from what we would choose for ourselves. Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer our prayers the way we would like, and that's for our good. Who are you trusting? We'd all say we're trusting in God, but just saying it isn't enough. When your job is difficult, or you're threatened with losing your job, Do you trust yourself to get through by being clever or through using office politics? Or will you stand still and trust the Lord to bring you through in his own way? You might want him to make it easy again, but perhaps he's going to move you to a different job and shake everything up. Or perhaps he's going to keep you in that difficult place and keep it difficult so that you can grow, because that's what he wants. Or so that you can witness to that awkward colleague that no one likes, or look after that person in need. Are you trusting? You might be struggling financially. You might want the Lord to send you money. You might even have been told that if you only have enough faith to believe it, the Lord will make you prosperous, wealthy. You might think that because some churches actually teach that. But it's a lie, of course. His agenda is much bigger than that. It's much better than that. He's got something much better for you than making you rich. Well, the Lord might send you money. He will meet your needs. He's promised that. But perhaps he wants to teach you not to trust in money. Perhaps you need to learn to live with less for a while. Are you going to trust him to work it out his way? Whatever situation you're facing, and in most cases, I don't know what that might be, the Lord has his own way of bringing you through. It might not be your way. It might not be what you want or think you need. But he is much, much bigger than us. And he's unfailingly loving to his children. And he knows exactly what he's doing. We don't need to know the future. We couldn't cope with it if we did. But we do need to know him. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is in charge at every level, from the biggest big picture down to the smallest situation. He is Lord, and we can trust him together.